Psalm 130. As we read the entire psalm together, you can find this on page 606 in the back of the Psalter, in your pew Bible. Page 606, Psalm 130. Let's hear the word of God, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So far the reading of God's holy word. We will now also turn to our Heidelberg Catechism, to Lord's Day 1, question and answer 2. You can find this on page 27, the back of your Psalter. Let's read question 1 as well. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins, and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for you to know that you, enjoying this comfort, may live and die happily? 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. With the Lord's help, we're going to focus once again on this question and answer 2, in light of the Word of God. Beloved congregation, do you want to be happy? I was almost tempted to ask for a show of hands. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be happy. Everybody wants to be happy. God has created us with a deep-seated desire to be happy. Certainly much better to be happy than to be sad. But what exactly is true happiness? Where can it be found? Well, it most certainly cannot be found in this world. The so-called happiness that this world offers isn't real happiness at all. It's a mirage. It's only temporary, and it cannot meet our deepest need. True happiness, as we learned last week, can only be found in Jesus Christ. True happiness is ours when we belong, body and soul, to Jesus Christ. And why is that? Well, because when we belong to Jesus Christ, we become partakers of rich and wonderful benefits. And they're mentioned for us in question and answer 1 of Lord's Day 1 of our Heidelberg Catechism. We looked at that last week. There are 5 benefits mentioned there in that question and answer. The first is satisfaction. Christ satisfies for all of my sins. The second is deliverance. He delivers me from all the power of the devil. The third is preservation. He preserves me so that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. And there is also assurance. He assures me by his Holy Spirit of eternal life. And then there's also this new life. At the end of that Lord's Day, he makes me sincerely willing and ready to live unto him. These are the things that we need. This is the source of real satisfaction, of real happiness in life. It stems from belonging to Christ. And nothing on earth can compare to these things. Whatever the world has to offer us, it doesn't even come close. None of these things can satisfy. None of these things can reconcile us to God. None of these things can enable us to inherit everlasting life or give us the forgiveness of sins. It's all to be found in belonging to Christ. Now, the question that we considered briefly at the end of last week's sermon was, how do these benefits become mine? It's wonderful to know that there are these wonderful benefits in Christ, but how do they become mine? And that's a very important question. I'm sure you're all familiar with a treasure map. A treasure map shows you where the treasure is. It tells you how many steps you have to take in this direction and how many steps you have to take in that direction and what physical landmarks are there before you have to take another direction and the things you need to watch out for. And that's what a treasure map is. And it leads ultimately to the treasure. Well, question and answer 2 of Lord's Day 1 is like the treasure map. Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1 describes the treasure. And question and answer 2 is the map that tells us how we can obtain the treasure. Now, as I said, I touched on this briefly last week, but there's so much more to say about this. And so I want to take another look with God's help at this second question and answer of Lord's Day 1. We do that under the theme, the way to true happiness. The way to true happiness. And we'll see that this way involves knowing 3 things. It involves knowing misery, deliverance, and gratitude. Question and answer 2 asks this question. How many things are necessary for you to know that you enjoying this comfort, the comfort of question and answer 1, may live and die happily? And so when you look at that question carefully, you will immediately observe that becoming a partaker of the comfort, the happiness of question and answer 1 is not a matter of what we do. That, remember, was the mistake of the rich young ruler. You remember how the rich young ruler came to Jesus one day and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He thought, along with all the Jews of his day, that obtaining salvation, obtaining this happiness of which question and answer 1 speaks, is a matter of doing, of earning. And so Jesus humored him, and he said, "Well, you know the commandments," and began to list some of them off. This young man, hearing this, he said, "But Lord, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus said, "Well, there's only one you haven't kept. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And when the man heard that, we read how he became very sorrowful because he had many possessions and he couldn't bear to part with them. And so he thought that he had kept the law of God, but his real idol was his money. And he hadn't even kept the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And yet he thought that he had kept them all. And what Jesus was teaching this man was that there's nothing we can do to earn the favor of God. We cannot save ourselves by our works. The way to true happiness is not by doing, but it is by knowing. And this question and answer tells us that there are certain things we have to know. And you notice that word know here. This is not a bare intellectual knowledge. This isn't a knowledge of the head. This is an experiential knowledge. This is a knowledge of the heart. It is a knowledge that is born of experience. We need to know certain things, not just with our minds, but in our hearts. And in that respect, the word know is very similar to the Hebrew word to know. Remember when the Bible says Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. What does that mean? It means not that Adam, you know, intellectually knew, oh, you're Eve, you're my wife. No. This is talking about an intimate knowledge, a personal knowledge. Adam knew his wife personally, intimately. In this context, it's a synonym for sexual intercourse, which is the joining together of husband and wife in the most intimate way possible. And this is the case here as well in this question and answer. When our catechism says there are things we need to know, it means there are things we need to know not just with our heads, but in our hearts. And these things are taught to us by God Himself. If you teach a catechism class, as I do, and as some of you have done, you know that you can communicate these truths objectively to the mind. You can tell your catechism students what are the three things we need to know in order to live and die happily, and you can back that up with Scripture, and you can explain that. But all of that is just feeding the mind. We can't reach the heart. We can't make our catechism students, and I can't make you as congregation, know these things in the heart. Only God can do that. And He does that by the power of His Holy Spirit. He Himself teaches us what we need to know in order to live and die happily. Well, what are these things? What are these things that we need to know in this way? Well, there are three of them. And the first is we need to know how great our sins and miseries are. Now, have you ever thought about this? What's the difference between sins and miseries? Why does our catechism use both of those words? Well, we know what sin is. The Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 14 defines sin as any want or any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And so the Shorter Catechism reminds us that sin is defined in relation to the law of God. The law of God is the standard of righteousness. And any action, any word, any thought even, that doesn't conform to that perfect standard of righteousness, that is a sin. So if I do something, or if I say something, or I even think something that is contrary to the law of God, then I have sinned. So there are sins, but then there are also miseries. Now the original German word, it's interesting, it's the word elend, and it's similar to the Dutch word elende. And literally, this word means, in German, literally means out of the land, or out of the country. And so it points to the condition of being an alien or a foreigner, a stranger in a strange land. Think, for example, of people who are in refugee camps. They're displaced from their home country. They're far away from home, far away from family and friends, far away from the culture that they knew, that they grew up with. They're aliens in a land that is not theirs. And as a result, as they're sitting there in that refugee camp, they experience homesickness and loneliness and wretchedness even, and poverty. And this is what our catechism means by misery. It's the feeling of alienation, the feeling of wretchedness and poverty that comes from being cut off from God, being separated from God because of our sins. And question and answer 2 of our catechism says we need to know something of this. We need to know something of our sins, yes, but also of the effects of sin, which is our miseries. In fact, it says we need to know how great my sins and miseries are. Now pay attention to the wording there. It doesn't say we have to know the greatness of our sins and miseries, in the sense of we have to know the full extent of our sins and miseries. We will never know the full extent of our sins and of our miseries. Instead, it says we need to know how great our sins and miseries are, meaning how serious they are. We need to know that they deserve God's eternal wrath and condemnation, and that there's nothing that you and I can do to satisfy that wrath, that left to ourselves, we will surely perish. We need to know something of that. Now, why is that so important to know? Well, because unless we know how great our sins and miseries are, we will not seek to be delivered from them. And that stands to reason, doesn't it? Unless I feel sick, I'm not going to go to the doctor. I don't just go to the doctor and, you know, for no reason and say, oh, doctor, I just wanted to pop in and say hello. No, you go to the doctor when you're not feeling well, when you're sick. And the same is true for us spiritually. Unless we know something of the greatness of our sin and misery, we will not know or even seek to be delivered from our sins and miseries. And this is why it's so important to preach about this. And this is why I'm so glad that this is in our catechism. It's not a popular topic. People today, also in Reformed churches, don't like to hear too much about their sins and miseries. They're kind of glad in a way that there's only three Lord's Days on this, Lord's Days 2 through 4, that we can go on and we can talk about the good news. Sin makes us feel down. Preaching shouldn't make us feel down, we're told. The preaching should make us feel joyful and happy. It should pump us up. As we get through another week, just preach the gospel. Just tell us about Christ and all the wonderful blessings that we have in Him. That's wonderful. I love to preach about Christ. I love to preach about all the blessings that are ours in Him. But preaching the gospel, beloved, includes preaching about sin. In fact, unless you preach sin, you don't have a gospel. Because what does gospel mean? Gospel means good news. Well, what's good about the good news? What's good about the good news is that Christ has come to deliver us from our sins. But if we don't know that we're sinners, and we've never experienced that, and we never experience the misery that comes from being a sinner before God, then what's good about the good news? Not a lot. So we need to know how great our sins and miseries are. Secondly, we need to know how we can be delivered from these sins and miseries. Now that too stands to reason, doesn't it? Because as we've seen, unless I'm delivered from my sins and miseries, then what? Oh, then I perish. I perish forever. I won't go to heaven. I'll be condemned to everlasting perdition in hell. And who wants to go to hell? Nobody wants to go to hell. Everybody wants to go to heaven. So the only way to avoid that is if we know how to get to heaven. Is if we know how that we can be delivered from those sins and miseries. How we can be set free from the pit of sin in which we find ourselves by nature. So it begs the question, how can we then be delivered? Well, it's very simple. It's only by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Our membership in the covenant doesn't deliver us. Our baptism doesn't deliver us. My confession of faith doesn't deliver me. My church attendance doesn't deliver me. My love for God doesn't deliver me. My belief in God doesn't deliver me. Only repentance and faith in Jesus Christ delivers me. When the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your house. This is why Christ came into the world. This is why he assumed our flesh and blood. This is why he suffered the wrath of God all the time that he lived on earth, especially when he went to the cross, because he paid the penalty for our sins in full. And when we repent of our sins and we believe on his name, we come to trust in him as our only hope of salvation, then his payment becomes our payment and his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And as a result, God declares us not guilty and grants us everlasting life. And beloved, we need to know this. We need to know how we can be delivered from our sins and miseries. If we don't know this, we'll sit in church our whole life and we won't be saved. We'll perish in the end. And again, by knowing, I mean not just knowing with the mind, but knowing with the heart. And there's one more thing we need to know, and that is how we must express our gratitude to God for such deliverance. Now that also stands to reason, doesn't it? If I'm on a ship in the middle of the ocean and I can't swim and I fall overboard and I scream out, "Save me, save me, somebody save me," and somebody on the boat throws me a life preserver and pulls me into the boat, well, I'm going to be very grateful. Am I not? Wouldn't you be grateful? Of course you would. And you'd be willing to do whatever the person asked of me. In fact, not to do so would be exceedingly wicked. And so some people have said, well, because of that, it's not necessary to be taught how to be grateful. Gratitude, they say, that just comes naturally. That's the natural response of the believer for favors bestowed. It's the natural response of the believer to be grateful to God for saving him. In other words, if I've been saved by Christ, of course I will be grateful. Of course I will live the life of gratitude. We don't need to be taught that. We don't need to be instructed in that. I have actually known people in my ministry, in my first congregation actually, who actually said to me, "You know, Pastor, you don't really have to preach on sanctification, because if you're truly justified, if you're truly converted and justified, sanctification happens automatically. Of course you'll be holy. You don't have to preach on that." Well, somebody forgot to tell the Apostle Paul that, because when you read the letters of the Apostle Paul, he's forever exhorting his readers to become holy, to put sin to death. In fact, sometimes in like the case of Ephesians, for example, the first part of the letter to the Ephesians speaks about our position in Christ, and then the last part of the letter speaks about what that means for our daily life, how we ought to live that out. So of course we need to be instructed in the way of sanctification, in the way of gratitude. You do that with your children too, right? When somebody does something nice for your children, when somebody gives a candy to your child, and when they're very young, you know, they have a tendency to just take the candy and run off with it, but then you say, "Oh, no, hold it a minute. What do you say?" Right? And you teach them to be thankful. And it's no different when it comes to salvation. We need to be instructed in the life of gratitude. What does that mean? What does that look like? What kind of gratitude is pleasing to the Lord? What does he want from us? And that's where our catechism is so helpful. So there are three things we need to know. If we're going to enjoy this comfort, we need to know how great my sins and miseries are, how I may be delivered from my sins and miseries, and thirdly, what gratitude I owe to God for this deliverance. And I want to say just a few things about these three things. And the first thing I want to say is very obvious, and yet it needs to be said, and that is that there are only three things. There are only three things. And it reminds us that the way to salvation, beloved, is not complicated. We make it complicated. There are certain Reformed churches that make it so complicated that people just give up. And they say, well, if being saved involves this and that and experiencing this and that, then it cannot be for me. And so they just give up. We make it complicated, but it isn't complicated. It is simple. Even a child can understand it. Even a child can know the way of salvation. Just three things. Not 3,000. Not even 30. Just three simple things. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Parents, you can teach your children this. I trust you will, long before they get to catechism class. Teach them at home already that they're sinners, that they need a new heart, they need to be born again, and that the Lord is willing to save them. And you need to teach them to confess their sins and to cry out to God and ask the Lord, Lord, save me. And you can tell your children that when they really mean it, of course the Lord will save them, because he's their covenant God. And he came to them in their baptism, and he promised that he would do for them exceedingly abundantly, more than they could ever ask or think. And we can encourage them in that way to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to find life in him. Teach them these three simple things, without which we cannot be saved. The second thing I want you to observe is that these three things are not pulled out of thin air. These three things are not just the figment of the imagination of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, Caspar Olivianus and Zacharias Ursinus. These were men of the Word. They were saturated with the Bible. And these three things are really the distillation of their own reading of the Holy Scriptures. And it didn't just come from them, by the way. The Heidelberg Catechism, there were lots of catechisms that were written around this time, and the Heidelberg Catechism draws from a number of different catechisms written by a number of different authors from different Protestant traditions. And as the writers of the catechism read the Scriptures, and as they tried to distill in very simple language, how does one become a partaker of Christ and all of his benefits? They concluded, this is how. And they mentioned these three things then in question and answer two. It's thoroughly scriptural what they say here. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Sometimes we can find that threefold division in whole books of the Bible. Take, for example, the book of Romans. Romans falls neatly into this same pattern. When you read the book of Romans, the first three chapters, up to verse 21, is about guilt. Paul there explains that we are sinners, that we're in misery, and he seeks to convince Jews and Gentiles alike that they need to be saved. And then in chapter 3, verse 22, to the end of chapter 11, Paul talks about grace. He talks about many other things besides that, but it's all related to grace. He talks about, he unpacks for us the great salvation that Christ has accomplished for his people. And then when you look at chapter 12, and all the way to the end of the letter, to chapter 16, there Paul exhorts the Romans how to live out of gratitude. So you find these three things, guilt, grace, gratitude, sometimes in whole books of the Bible. And sometimes you find them even in just verses of the Bible. And we read one such verse from Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you have your Bibles open, you can just turn to that for a moment. I want to show you where you find this in the text, Psalm 130 and verses 3 and 4. The psalmist says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? What's he talking about here? He's talking about guilt, isn't he? He's confessing, Lord, I am a sinner, and we're all sinners, and if you should mark those iniquities, if you should count them, Lord, who could stand before you? None of us could stand before you. We would all be condemned to die, to perish everlastingly in hell, because that's what our sins deserve. But then he goes on to say, but there is forgiveness with you. Now, what is that? That's grace. The psalmist is recognizing that yes, although we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, although we deserve to be condemned, there is forgiveness with God. That by repenting of sin and trusting in Him and looking to the Savior that He has promised to give us, all of our sins can be forgiven. There is forgiveness with you. And then notice what he says next. That you may be feared. That speaks of gratitude. Why does God forgive His people? Why does He forgive us our transgressions? That we might fear Him. Which doesn't mean be afraid of Him, but it means that we might walk in His ways and live to His glory and honor. So these three things are thoroughly scriptural. There's a connection between them: guilt, grace, gratitude. Now, sometimes people say, well, the catechism is just the words of men, and that's absolutely true. Catechism is just the words of men. It's not the word of God. We don't claim that it's the word of God. It's not to be placed on the level of the word of God. The word of God is supreme. The word of God is our only source of authority, our ultimate source of authority. But every word of the catechism is grounded in the Word of God. And that includes this question and answer, as I just tried to show you. And that's why we can preach through the catechism. And that's why we can quote the catechism when we're defending a doctrine. Ultimately, of course, it's best if we're able to quote the scriptures. That's always the best. But we can also quote the catechism because the catechism is so scriptural. The third thing I want you to observe is that these three things belong together. We must avoid thinking that if we know one of these three things, that we know enough. We must avoid thinking that if we know one of these things, that we can obtain this happiness of question and answer one. And that's a very dangerous thing. And there are people like that. There are people, for example, who live, as it were, in the first part of the catechism. Maybe you know people like that. Maybe you're one of them. These are people who are just always preoccupied, always obsessed even, with their sins and miseries. And they're always talking about how sinful they are, how far short they come of the glory of God, and how unable they are. And of course, all of that is absolutely true. But they never get past that. They never get past the first part of the catechism. They never get into the second part of the catechism, which is the part about grace. They only ever talk about their sins and miseries. They never talk about how they can be delivered from their sins and miseries. And they never testify that the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered them from their sins and miseries. They think that by wallowing in the pit of their misery, that that's even a mark of piety, a mark of godliness. But they're mistaken. You know, if all you know is your sin and misery, that's good, that's important, but that's not going to get you to heaven. That'll only condemn you to hell. And then there are others who live in the second part of the catechism. Again, maybe you know people like that. Maybe you're one of them yourself. And they're always talking about Jesus, and they're always talking about His love and His compassion and His mercy and His willingness to save sinners. And they're always, hallelujah, you know, the Lord is great. And they rejoice in His salvation. And they say, He's my Savior. But they never seem to speak about what He has saved them from. You ever notice that? They confess their sins, but they don't really They've never really experienced their sin. They know that they're sinners. But that's as far as it goes. And then there are others who live in the third part of the catechism, and they're always busy, always active, always doing things for the Lord, always doing this, doing that, good things, necessary things even, but not necessarily out of gratitude for the Lord saving them. They know very little about that. Now, there are many people, as Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 7, who are going to stand before the Lord in the day of judgment and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name?" And yet the Lord will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity." You understand my point? These three things, beloved, they all belong together. You can't have one without the other. You can't have true conviction of sin and misery and never taste deliverance and think that you can be saved. You can't have an experience of deliverance or what you think is an experience of deliverance without knowing your sin and misery. And you can't have either of those unless you know something of the life of gratitude. They're like links on a chain. And that's why they're often mentioned together in the Scripture. So we need to hold these three things together in balance, or we go off track. Also, I want to say this, that we're never done with these things. I mentioned last week that these three things are not like a rocket ship. I just want to repeat that illustration. It's not like a rocket ship where, you know, once the fuel has been spent in this part of the rocket, it breaks off and falls away, falls back to the earth and disintegrates as it comes down. And then the second part and then the third part until the only thing that goes into outer space is the capsule on the very top. It's not the case that when we're done, when we've experienced sin and misery, that we're done with sin and misery. There are people, again, who are like that, and they say, "Well, Pastor, you don't have to keep talking." I'm not saying anyone here, but there are people who say, "Well, we don't have to hear about our sins and miseries anymore because we've been delivered. We've been saved. We're Christians. Just go on and teach us about the life of gratitude. That's what we need to know because we're already there. So just teach us more about the life of gratitude, how we can show our thankfulness to the Lord." And they have this idea of the rocket ship, that the first part has fallen away, but the first part never falls away, because that sin nature of ours, it clings to us our whole life. We're never done with sin, and we can never say we know enough about our sin. In fact, our prayer should be, "Lord, show me more of my sin, that I may realize more and more how great you are. What a great salvation you have accomplished for a sinner like me." And that's true also for the second and the third parts of the catechism. We never know enough about any of these things. And that's why we need to be taught. That's why we need to be instructed. That's why we need to keep hearing sermons on the Heidelberg Catechism, because there's always something new to learn about guilt, about grace, and about gratitude. Well, this is the way. This is the way to true happiness, congregation. It's by knowing our sins and miseries. It's by knowing how I may be delivered from my sins and miseries. It's by knowing what gratitude I owe to God for this deliverance. So let me ask you, do you want to be happy? Do you want to be happy? Who doesn't want to be happy? If you really want to be happy, if you really want true happiness, beloved, you need to know something of these three things. Do you know them? Has the Lord taught you these things? You say, "Oh, I know something of these things, but I feel like I have such a long way to go." And that may be so. I'm one of them. I have a long way to go too. What I know about these three things is just minuscule. I know a lot more than I did when I was in my early teens, when the Lord converted me. And that's only because of his grace. But I have such a long way to go. And we all have such a long way to go in this. But I know this, that when the Lord has begun a good work, his promises that he will surely finish it. He will never leave his work half done. When he begins a work, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And therefore, beloved, don't lose hope. Don't look at the cup always half empty, but look at it as half full, and rejoice if the Lord has begun to teach you these things, and then go to him and say, Lord, you've begun to teach me. Oh, I have so much more to learn. Lord, teach me more. Lead me more in the way everlasting. And he will, because the Lord delights to show sinners his way. And he would do so all the days of our life until that day comes when faith will be sight. And we'll never have to pray this prayer anymore. We'll never have to learn more about guilt, grace, and gratitude anymore, because we will be perfect and we'll have a perfect knowledge of him, and we'll see him as he is, and we shall live in his presence and reign with him forever. May the Lord hasten that day to his glory. Amen.